Let's begin this morning by reading the whole text of this next section of Romans 8. We'll start in verse 18, Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, this is perhaps Paul's greatest passage on his fundamental framework for understanding what all has happened in Christ Jesus and understanding the new covenant, which, as we said many times, that framework is already but not yet. Okay, so if you ever want to just point to one passage, there's one in 1 John chapter 3, the first few verses there, but this is the other great one that just highlights it in a very condensed kind of way. Now, the emphasis here is on the absolute certainty of the not yet. In other words, what's yet to come, Paul is saying, is absolutely certain. That's why we can put our hope in it. And all the while, though, he acknowledges the present suffering that's nonetheless full of hope and glory. Okay? So even though we're in the midst of present suffering, even the suffering itself has hope and glory contained in it. Now notice, as we read this, we're going to go through and break it all down in more detail, but as we read it, notice the central role of the Holy Spirit. You know, on the one hand, he's the first fruits of the future harvest, you know, God's guarantee in the present of final consummation, of final redemption. And on the other hand, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes the present livable. Okay? He's the one who strengthens us in our weakness. He helps us in our weakness, in our groaning. He intercedes on our behalf. And he works all things out according to God's good purpose all throughout the process. Okay, that's how the Spirit functions. Remember, we said that chapter 8 is really showing us how the Spirit makes effective and livable what Christ has made possible. Okay, so it's not surprising then how much of a role the Spirit has in all this that's being mentioned here. All right, now what's being described here is the only tension that we ever find in Paul regarding our life in the Spirit. Okay? You know, we always talk about this tension. We feel this tension. We talked about it last week. But this is clearly an eschatological tension between what we are now and what we will be, certainly in the future. Okay? That's the tension that's being described. It's not an internal tension between the flesh and spirit. It's a tension between our present adoption and our future adoption. It's a tension between being God's own people already, okay, belonging to him, being his own people now, and living in a world where God's people are given over to suffering of the same kind that the Lord Jesus had, the sufferings that he had, okay? Even though we're God's people, we live in a world that's set against God's people, and therefore we're given over to sufferings in the midst of it, okay? So, life in the not yet means identification with Christ's suffering. Life in the already means identification with his glory. And so, there's no such thing as Christian life, which does not identify with both. So that's what's being highlighted, both the suffering and the glory. It's part and parcel of our already not but not yet existence in Christ Jesus.
Can you say that one more time, that
life in the already means identification with Christ's glory,
okay. And
life in the not yet means identification with his suffering. Okay, so we have there's an already reality that's ours through the Spirit, okay, but there's still something yet to come, which is our final redemption and our final glorification. And all in the midst.
How does that identify us with his suffering?
Well, we're going to get into that as we go through this, okay? It's, we'll talk about that more. But it's mainly because the question is, how does that identify us with his suffering? It's because he had to suffer in weakness as an incarnate being in order to reach his glorification, which is his resurrection. And so we have to go through the same process. We have to live and persevere in the midst of a world that is set against God's purposes in Christ Jesus, and therefore set against God's purposes, watch your step there, and therefore set against God's purposes in us, okay? But we'll see that more unfold as we go along. All right, now, because we have presently suffering and glory, and, as we await for future glory, because we identify with both, we can actually boast about, we can actually put our confidence in the tension, all right? Now, that's was first mentioned back in chapter 5. So let's reread that. That's the next scripture on your page, chapter Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast. Remember that word boast doesn't mean brag about. It means we put our confidence in, okay? Therefore, we boast, we put our confidence in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So that's very clearly a foreshadowing in the letter of what's now Paul is speaking about more fully here in chapter 8. So in our already but not yet state of existence, suffering and glory go hand in hand. That's the point. Before Christ came, before he came, there was only suffering, right? In the midst of a fallen world. After he returns the second time, there will only be glory, because all suffering will be done away with. But in between, those who are in him experience both. We experience suffering and glory. Now, the passage that we ended with last week, Romans 8:17, declares that we share in Christ's suffering in order that we might also share in his glory. So I think I put that separately on your page down at the bottom. Down at the bottom, Romans 8:17. I'll just read that. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So there's a sharing in both. We share in his sufferings, also we may share in his glory. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to suffer in order to be glorified, okay? It's not like a prerequisite. It's not like something we have to search out after and feel guilty that if we're not, if we're not experiencing it. It just means that we will suffer in the midst of the weakness of the present human condition in order to reach our final glorification. If we're going to get there at the end, we will experience some suffering on the way. That's just part and parcel of the already but not yet existence, just like Christ did. To experience his final glorification, he had to experience suffering, because he was living in the midst of a world and systems that were dead set against him. Okay? We are as well. So in this present life, the call that we have, you know, what's incumbent upon us is to persevere as those who are already new creatures in Christ. Those who are not yet. But in the midst of the not yet, we know we will be fully and completely glorified one day. And that's not wishful thinking. Paul describes this as a hope. And a hope is something that's steadfast and secure. It's certain because God has said that it's going to happen. All right? So we're ones who belong to the age to come, which has already come and is yet to reach its fullness, in the midst of the present evil age, which is totally hostile towards us. And that is the reason for the tension that we experience, okay? It's the reason for the sufferings that we have to endure and persevere through. So, you know, just like Jesus, we live now in this present weakness in the midst of a fallen world around us. Okay, so you know what I mean by this present weakness? I mean, we have bodies subject to decay. I mean, we are going to experience suffering. You know, we live in weakness in comparison to what we will be at the end. So that's where this hostility, that's where the tension comes from. And so living as already creatures in the midst of present weakness with the fallen world around us, that invariably is going to bring suffering. But weakness does not mean sinfulness. Okay? That Paul never equates those two. He never equates weakness and sinfulness. Now, unfortunately, that's what the way that many Christians look at weakness. They look at it as sinfulness. But Paul never equates those two, nor does he focus on the weakness. We acknowledge it, right? But we don't focus on it. Look at 18 again. Verse 18, go back to 8:18 at the top of the sheet. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So, you know, it doesn't matter the sufferings that we're going through now. I mean, they're nothing in comparison. So where should our focus be? Our focus should be on where we're headed, not on where we are. You know, not that we discount where we are, okay? But we always need to keep in mind that no matter what's going on, no matter how bad it is, it's nothing in comparison to what is surely ours to come as long as we don't give up. All right? Now, at this point in the letter, Paul feels like he needs to explain the nature of sufferings and weakness, okay? Y'all probably like some explanation about it, right? So he feels the need to explain this, and the way that he does that is by describing the suffering of creation itself. So it's not only mankind that was subjected to suffering because of the fall. Creation itself was subjected to it as well. And so, you know, we belong to a whole created order that's experienced fallenness and is subject to decay. It's not just our bodies that are passing away, subject to decay, but it's the creation around us as well. So even though we are new creation beings, those of us in Christ, you know, we still live out these lives in the midst of a fallen creation. And that's something that we always need to keep in mind. I mean, we are living in a fallen world around us. We live in fallenness, and the fallenness is going to exert its influences on us, without doubt. Okay? So, invariably, we're going to experience the inherent weakness of the reality in which we live, and we'll experience suffering in it, just like Jesus did. All right, so... Okay, okay.
I'm sorry, 8:17.
8:17, you're right. Yeah.
Suffering produces glory, but that's not the case.
No, that's not the case. You know, we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. You know, we're headed to the end of sharing in his glory. In the midst of sufferings, okay? Now, the only way that we will not get to glory is to allow the sufferings to cause us to fall away. So that's, you know, that's we patiently endure as we persevere. So it's not like one is contingent upon the other. It's just the reality to get to the end, we've got to pass through the sufferings of the present.
But I think a lot of people misinterpret that.
Absolutely. And I said that last week. For a long time I would read that, and I think, okay, well, I had to, that one was connected to the other. But then I realized, no, he's talking about us going through the already, you know, that's what the already but not yet framework helped me to see. Is that going through the sufferings of the already on the way to what's yet to come, you know, it's just a matter of not giving up to get there. Okay? We share in the sufferings of Christ on the way. And, the only way that we will not get to where God has prepared for us in Christ Jesus is if we quit, turn around, fall away, give up. All right? So, so in light of this present tension, okay, in which we live, between suffering and glory, in the Christian life, there should never be defeatism, all right, nor should there ever be triumphalism. You know, because one side of the spectrum thinking, okay, it's all focusing on the suffering and not paying attention to the future glory, that's defeatism. Triumphalism is all paying attention to the future glory and ignoring the reality of the present suffering. Christian life there's no place in the Christian life for either of those, defeatism or triumphalism. Which triumphalism is just thinking that we've already arrived into the fullness when we haven't yet. So, you know, that's what was going on with the Corinthians. So we live in this tension of the already as we await the not yet. All right, now Paul, like I said, Paul explains that by highlighting what's going on with creation. So look at verse 19. Anybody have any questions?
Yeah, what's another way to say, which you just were talking about, that indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory, rather than saying, or how to interpret in order that we may also. What's another way of saying that?
Well, I would say another way to say it is as we await or persevere to sharing in his glory. As we persevere to share in his glory. Okay, verse 19. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. So this fallen creation is waiting for something. It's an interesting picture, isn't it?
Yeah, it really is. I mean, that creation is beyond beings.
Right.
Does that tree have an expectation?
Well, you know, it's all clearly poetic kind of language that, you know, that's personifying inanimate things, you know, because obviously, no, that tree does not have an emotional awaiting, but this is, you know, it's poetic language that says creation is awaiting something to happen in us, so something will happen for it. Okay? So, creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning. So again, the creation being personified here, there's this groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, which will occur at the redemption of our bodies. Okay? So, Now, we saw back in verses 15 and 16 that last week that we're already children of God by the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit we're able to cry out in intimacy to our Father in heaven, our Abba, like Jesus did, okay? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He confirms for us this identity of who we have in Christ as God's beloved children, so much so that we can speak to Christ, speak to God the Father in the same sort of intimate way that he did by calling him Abba, okay? The Spirit testifies of this to us. So by the Spirit, we already have an intimate relationship to God with Christ, and therefore the Spirit is the evidence of what we have already, okay? The Spirit provides the evidence of what is ours already, and this says that he's also the first fruits of the not yet, okay? Verse 23 again, look at that. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So just like the creation, is doing in a sort of poetic sort of way, the creation is groaning, waiting to be released from this bondage that it's been subjected to, the bondage of the fall. Just like the creation groans, we also are awaiting what's yet to come, we who are in Christ. You know, we already have something, but we're awaiting for something yet to come. And so in that condition of groaning and waiting, it says that the Spirit is both the first fruits of what is to come, and he is also the guarantee of that it will come, that it will in fact come. Okay, so the Spirit provides both of those roles for us in Christ Jesus. In this, you know, he's the first fruits of what's yet to come, and he's the guarantee that it will reach its fullness. All right, so
we don't get the fruit of sonship until the
second coming. No, that's okay. The question is, we don't get the fruit of sonship until the second coming. No, because those verses that we read last week clearly says that we are already. I mean, the Spirit testifies we're already sons and daughters. But that's an already but not yet reality also. I mean, it's kind of like we are sons and daughters, and we will come into the fullness of that at Christ's second coming. So, you know, we're getting a foretaste of it by the Spirit, and then we'll get the fullness of it. So even that's an already but not yet reality. We absolutely have an adoption. And in fact, it uses the word adoption twice. In the previous paragraph, it talks about we have an adoption to sonship already, as we await a full adoption later at the end. You see how this, you know, because you could read that and you think, okay, what's it talking about? Because it says one thing here that we already have, and it says the exact same wording is yet to come. That's why I used to read the New Testament, and I was thinking, my goodness, you know, why are there so many things that where one place it talks about we already have it, and another place it says, we will get it later, that it's something in the future. And that's why when I first read about, you know, this theological framework of already but not yet, it helped me. It helped bring things into picture for me. It is a framework for understanding the New Testament. It is eschatology. You know, it's the fact that the future has already begun through Christ and the Spirit, and yet it's not yet consummated. There's this dual reality of a present evil age and the kingdom age going on simultaneously now. We talked about that when we talked about the kingdom. I mean, it is absolutely the framework for understanding the New Testament. And here's is about as close as you see that contradiction to each other. You know, you go from one paragraph to the next where it talks about us already being adopted to sonship, and we await adoption to sonship in the next. Okay? All right. So, in that, and what this is talking about is in that already but not yet state, okay, where we have something, but we don't yet have it. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, but we don't yet have the fullness of what is yet to come at the second coming. It is a condition of groaning for us, just like the creation. Creation is groaning in the midst of something, waiting for something else to happen. It is the same for us. You know, we're longing for something. And, you know, but the thing is, we don't wait and we don't groan in despair. We wait and we groan in hope. There's a big difference. That's verse 24. Look at that again. For in this hope we are saved. Okay? It's in the hope, the certainty of what is yet to come, we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Now, you see, seeing is not hope. You don't have to hope for something that you can see that you already have, right? But you know, actually seeing what this says seeing removes hope. You know, no need for hope when you can actually have it, when you see it, when it's tangibly present, okay?
Yesterday in my devotions I was reading and I thought this tied very closely with what we're saying here. Hope and love are the greatest stabilizing forces that you can know in the face of suffering and adversity.
That's exactly right. I mean, and out of love we get our identity, knowing who we are as the children of God, and hope we know our future, no matter what. You know, Hebrews describes hope as an anchor that goes into the very presence of God, which secures us to who He is. You know, there's a certainty in hope that is stabilizing to us now that we can hold on to, and if this says that we're saved in this hope, this hope is a reality, is part and parcel of our saving reality, and so we hope in what we cannot see. But in that hope, we have a certainty in knowing what's coming, okay? You know, our Creator has promised that He will bring everything that He has begun to completion. We can be sure of that. I mean, there's no doubt about it. He's going to bring everything that He's begun to completion. Now, to help us along the way, He's given us His own personal presence as a guarantee of what we hope for. So even though we can't see what we hope for, okay, we have the Spirit who guarantees it for us. And so we've been saved in hope, and therefore we live in hope. Now, look at the middle of verse 24 again. Who hopes for what they already have? Well, nobody, right? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now, in many ways, I think Christians have lost our understanding of patience. Because, you know, I mean, when you first hear patience, you think it's kind of a, you know, nobody wants the fruit of patience, right? It's because it's like you got to endure all kinds of, you got to put up with a bunch of stuff to exercise patience. And so we think of it as kind of a dogged endurance is kind of the way we look at patience. But Paul doesn't present patience that way. Okay, what we're waiting for patiently, he says we live in hope, and therefore we're those who wait patiently in hope. You know, our patience is not characterized by doggedness. Our patience should be characterized by hope. The fact that we know that there is something coming as we persevere and endure whatever is going on in the present. We hope, okay? You know, and so the point is we persevere in hope, not in doggedness. So we want to try to get that feeling in regard to patience out of our, you know, emotional attachment to that word. You know, so for us in Christ, you know, hope is actually the atmosphere in which patience lives. All right? Now, you know, we're absolutely certain of our future. Absolutely. And that future is guaranteed for us now, in that certainty, by the presence, by the very real presence of the living God, the Holy Spirit. So, you know, this passage is full of descriptive characteristics of life in the present for us as already creatures as we await the glory that's yet to be revealed. Okay? So just, you know, what we've just read, I'll just highlight them for you. The descriptive characteristics of already but not yet creatures. Okay? You know, what we just read shows that this current time is for us is a time of suffering. It's a time of weakness. It's a time of groaning. It's a time of patient endurance. And yet, it's a time of eager expectation. And it's a time of hope. And it's not just the children of God who are experiencing these things as we wait. Creation itself does so as well. It's waiting to be liberated into the glorious liberty of the children of God, you know, at the end. And so, God plans to renew creation. You know, a lot of people think that creation is passing away, or we have this Greek-oriented notion that that matter is evil and spirit is good, and, you know, it's all about getting rid of the matter and our spirit's going to live on. No, God intends for us a material and spiritual life in a new created order, a renewed, liberated creation. That's what awaits us.
Can you go over that list again?
Sure. Suffering, that's verse 18. Weakness, that's verse 26. Groaning, that's verses 23 and 25. Patient endurance, that's verse 25. Eager expectation, that's verse 23. And hope, that's verse 25. So,
except for hope, that's a pretty sorry existence.
Eager expectation too. But, you know, but what right precedes that, though, is the first fruits of the Spirit. You know, but we're getting to
the Spirit in
remember how this winds up. It says, in all of this present existence, God is working His good purposes in those who love Him. Okay, all of this is happening. In all of it, God is working His good purposes, which is the fullness of everything that He intends for us in Christ Jesus. And even Paul, go back to what we read in Romans 5. You know, he said one of the reasons that I glory in sufferings is because I know that suffering begins this trigger for character development in me. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. I mean, and so even in that, God is working for the good to bring us, and the way that ultimately this passage in Romans 8 ends up, the way that he describes it, is it's all happening as God conforms us to the image of his Son. And there's nothing that we experience in the already but not yet that Christ didn't first experience, because he's the first fruit of humanity that persevered through to resurrection. All right, so, you know, creation was not created for fallenness and decay. Humankind was not created for fallenness and decay. And so, therefore, we with creation look forward eagerly expecting what is yet to come. Now, we can take encouragement from the fact that the suffering that we're not now experiencing, whatever it might be, cannot compare to the glory that is yet to be revealed. I mean, we can't even begin to imagine how amazing and wonderful that's going to be. Okay? It's good to try. Because it helps us persevere, helps us put things into perspective, all right? But even though we wait for something better, you know, for the not yet, you know, those who are in Christ have already the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's not like God has left us languishing to just do the best we can and make it through, muddle through as good as we can in the already as we wait for the not yet, okay? We have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. And his presence is the evidence for us that the time of the end has already come. It's already begun. And at the same time, he's the guarantee of this glorious future which includes the redemption of our bodies. And so it's in this hope, the hope of this reality, that we have been saved. And what we're about to read here in a minute is now the Spirit actually not only is the first fruits of this and the guarantee of the future, he's also helps us in the midst of our present weakness. He's our helper, okay? If we lean on and rely upon him, he helps us through. God has not left us as orphans. That was Jesus' promise. I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm going to send the helper, and he will help you, just like he did, just like the helper helped Jesus. The helper helps us to live in the already but not yet. All right?
Now, what are the first fruits?
We're going to get to that in a minute.
Okay.
And so, actually, we'll probably next week we'll get to it. And so, we can see the tension that we currently live in, right? We experience the tension that we currently live in, right? as already but not yet creatures, living in an already but not yet time, in the midst of a fallen world, which groans as in childbirth, waiting liberation from its bondage to decay. That's the atmosphere. That's the realm in which we live at the moment. You know, it's the present reality. All those things. Now, one of the major aspects of Jesus' teaching ministry, okay, was to proclaim that the mystery of the kingdom of God, you know, that mystery was that God's plan was not for the kingdom to come immediately in power and great glory, but to come in humility and weakness. And he personified that, right? I mean, remember when we looked at the Gospels and the nature of the kingdom, none of the Jews expected their Messiah to come the way that he did, in humility and weakness. They expected him to come in power and great glory. All right? We know that the Father sent the Messiah the way that he did so that he could fully experience the human condition and yet overcome the fallen world so that renewal and reconciliation and restoration could come. And over and over again, Jesus told his disciples that the same kind of trials, the same kind of tribulations, the same kind of sufferings that he experienced in the world, they would also experience. All right? Why did he do that? It's because we, even as new creatures in him, still live in the weakness of the human condition in the midst of the fallen creation, just like he did. Look on the back of your sheet, John 16:33. He said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart." Why? In the world we have trouble. That's the already. I mean, that's what we're experiencing now. But Jesus has overcome the world. Therefore, we can be encouraged. And in him, we will overcome it as well. So we experience tension in the present as we endure, as we hope, and we patiently wait for something more. And that's the reason for the tension. You know, the good news is that God doesn't leave us alone. All right? the way Jesus put it, like I said, is he's not going to leave us as orphans. Well, you know, we don't have to wait or endure or overcome or hope even on our own. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us his own. The Holy Spirit is God's own personal presence to help us overcome the tension, and to help us endure the weakness. All right, so let's go back to flip over again to Romans 8 on the front of the page, and we'll look at verse 26 now. Read this next paragraph. It says, "In the same way, the Spirit does what? Helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So 26 says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, in the same way as what? And the same way as what does the Spirit help us in our weakness? Well, to answer that question, you just got to look back up for the last thing that Paul said that the Spirit did. So if you look back up, it's on the back of your page. It's something we actually read last week. But look back up to Romans 8:14. It says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies." So what does the Spirit do? He testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. So the Spirit brought about our adoption to sonship, and He also testifies with our own spirits that we are indeed children of God. That's what the Spirit did. So by the Spirit, we can relate to God the same way that Jesus did, as Abba, Father. Now, verse 26 says, in the same way that the Spirit does that, in the same way that the Spirit brought about our adoption to children as children and testifies with us that we have the exact same relationship with our Abba in heaven that Jesus did, in that same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Okay? In the same way that He does that, He helps us in our weakness. Now, I've always been troubled by expressions of Christianity that refuse to acknowledge our weakness. I'll say that again. I've always been troubled by expressions of Christianity that refuse to acknowledge our weakness. And it's like they overemphasize the already and underemphasize the not yet. You know, they try to project power in the present life and minimize weakness. In fact, some of them go so far as saying, you know, if you're experiencing weakness, you don't have enough faith. You know, that's clearly not at all what Paul's talking about here. He's saying weakness and enduring present suffering is part and parcel of our existence now as we await the return of Christ.
It kind of throws out the Sermon on the Mount.
Well, you know, Jesus is setting forth, you know, what's real in the kingdom, right? And that, even that's an already but not yet reality, right? Because we're that's going to be fully what we experience when the kingdom comes in all of its glory. Okay, that doesn't mean that we're not as kingdom people held to those standards now, the standards that He gives in the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, they overemphasize the already and underemphasize the not yet. It's exactly what the Corinthian church did. That's why Paul had to write 1 and 2 Corinthians. Not totally the reason, but that's a major part of it. And so, you know, what they do is they project power in the present life and they minimize weakness. And the reason I find that strange is that the Scripture plainly says that the very thing that they want to express, the power of God, okay? These folks that want to overemphasize power and underemphasize weakness, the Scripture says that the power of God, the very thing that these streams want to express, manifests not in our strength, but in our weakness. I mean, I put the Scripture on here for you. Look at it. 2 Corinthians 12:8. It's on the back of the sheet. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. So three times Paul asked the Lord to deliver him from his weakness, from the weakness he was experiencing. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Why would you ever want to deny weakness in favor of power? Paul's saying, no, the power, weakness is the exact place where the power shows up. And when's the last time you heard, you know, that talk in a Word of Faith church? You know, and name it and claim it circles.
That didn't sell
too well. You know, that we should delight in our weaknesses. You know, they want to deny weaknesses.
Our illnesses.
Right. I mean, right. Yeah, I mean it right. Because illness, you know, illness is not sin, evidence of sin or improper connection to God. Illness is just an expression of our present weakness. I mean, every one of us, if we're still, you know, unless we're alive when Christ comes back, we're all going to experience death. That's the ultimate expression of the weakness of our present condition, is that these bodies are subject to death. They're mortal. They're subject to decay. You know, sickness is another expression of that. You know, and so I totally reject the notion that that in Christ we've been delivered from that weakness in the present. Now, obviously, in Christ we are ultimately delivered from weakness. That's what we hope for. That's the not yet. But we all have to go through the already of living in this present weakness. But again, the good news is that God empowers us to do it through His presence. You know, there's actually nothing wrong with weakness. Paul says here that he boasts in it. He has confidence in it because he knows that in his weakness is where the power of God manifests. And for him, you know, look at what happened. In order, you know, the weaknesses he describes where the power of God manifests, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. You know, that's hardly glorious existence. You know, and even the thing that he asked the Lord to take away three times was almost certainly a physical ailment, a sickness of some sort, a weakness expressed in that realm. So, you know, and it's not that he sought out those things, okay? He didn't seek out the persecution, the hardships, the difficulties. He just knew that they were part of the tension of life in the already but not yet. And all the while, he was strengthened to endure by the certain hope of the glory to come because of the first fruits of the Spirit's presence within him. So Paul had both the already and the not yet for him were very real experienced realities in his life. You know, already he had experienced the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit to help him through the weaknesses of the not yet. And it's the same for us. That's the good news. We get to experience that also. So, now, let's get through this quick. We'll drop a bomb on everybody right before we leave. So in practical terms then, how does the Spirit help us? And how do we connect with His powerful help? All right? If the Spirit is given to help us, we want to connect with Him, right? On a day-to-day basis. So that He does help. So that we can experience the help that He is. All right, so let's reread that paragraph beginning in verse 26. Romans 8:26 on the front of your page. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Okay, in the same way that He testifies that we're God's children, by Him we cry out, Abba, in the same way as He does that, He helps us in our weakness. We do not know, what we ought to pray for. See, part of our present weakness is, I'll explain that in a minute. So we'll just finish reading. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So, a key aspect of our weakness is that we see in part and we know in part. Okay? We don't have God's perspective on the way things are or on the way things will be. Although we hope, you know, we don't see it fully. We can't. We don't have that capacity in us to see in full and to know in full. We see in part and we know in part. And because we see in part and we know in part, we don't really know what we ought to pray for. We don't, that's what this says. But this says also that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit does see all. He does know all. He does know God's perfect will and his purposes. And if we allow the Holy Spirit to, he will intercede on our behalf. And he'll do so perfectly within the will of God. Now, does that mean that the Spirit accomplishes this intercession apart from our participation? No. You know, maybe to some degree, but certainly not. You know, God wants us to participate with him. You know, that's one of the mysteries of prayer is, you know, it's earth agreeing with heaven. You know, it's us coming into agreement through our participation in prayer. And so I think clearly the answer to that is no. The Spirit doesn't do it without us. The Spirit does it with us. We have to participate. And so this says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in the midst of our prayers, and he does so through wordless groans. All right, so what does that mean, and what does it sound like? Now, almost certainly what it does not mean is silence. Okay? Silent prayer. You know, you don't groan silently. All right? So just as with reading, remember we've talked about this a lot. In antiquity, everybody read out loud. That was the only way. There was no such thing as reading silently. Same thing with prayer. Everybody prayed out loud. There was no such thing as praying silently. That was a later, much later, you know, phenomenon. And I don't know if you've ever, you know, for the longest time I would, I'd force myself to, you know, go into times of prayer because I knew it was what I was supposed to do. And I'd sit there for a minute praying silently, and then all of a sudden, you know, I'd realize for the last 5 minutes I've been totally thinking about something different. My mind had just wandered off. Well, the value in praying, in reading out loud, is, for instance, is that, you know, the more senses you get involved, the more engaged your brain is in the activity. And so when you read out loud, you have three senses involved: your sight, your speech, and your hearing. Well, if you're praying silently, how many senses do you have involved? Zero. But if you pray out loud, at least you have two. You have your speech and your hearing involved. I mean, there's value in doing that, okay? So, you know, we want to, first of all, get the habit of praying out loud. And so then the question becomes, what does this wordless groans mean? Now, you know, other translations call them, calls it groanings that are too deep for words to express, okay? Now, I think we can get a clue to what it means in 1 Corinthians 14, which is the last scripture on the back of your page. 1 Corinthians 14:14 says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding." And so what Paul is emphasizing here was the importance of praying both with one's mind and by the Spirit. All right, now given the context, you know, right here, it says if I pray what? Verse 14, in a tongue. Praying by the Spirit is praying in tongues. Praying not silently, but praying wordlessly. You know, what this means in Romans, wordlessly, just means praying in words that your mind does not comprehend. It's a form of prayer that bypasses our understanding. It's joining with the Spirit and praying for these things that we don't even know to pray for by the Spirit, by praying in the Spirit. And so what Paul says is there's value in both. He says, I pray in the Spirit and I pray with my understanding. In other words, Paul prays prayers that he's able to speak and understand with his mind, but he also prays prayers that the Spirit leads him into that his mind does not understand. He prays in the Spirit. He prays in tongues. Now, this is a very controversial thing in the church. But, you know, lots of times this form of praying is called a prayer language. I don't think that's an inappropriate term for it. In fact, I think it's probably an appropriate term for it. Okay? But this praying, this kind of praying is not intended to be done corporately or without interpretation, because if you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking about don't do this in a public meeting. Okay? What he's talking about is when you're by yourself. Pray this way. Pray both ways. Okay? Pray in the Spirit. Pray with your understanding. And the thing is, let's look back at Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The weakness is we don't know what we ought to pray for. All right, so if we don't know what we ought to pray for, how can we pray for it with understanding, right? We can only pray for it in a way that the Spirit understands. But just by doing it, we're coming into agreement with what the Spirit knows is best for us. Now, I've always been curious why praying in the Spirit or praying in tongues has been rejected by such a large portion of the church. Because it's so clearly scriptural. Paul speaks of it here in Romans, just in a very matter-of-fact way. This is one of the ways that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And so, it's not like he's trying to convince them that it's important. Yeah. In fact, in the 1 Corinthians 14 passage, now I think he's trying to convince them that the praying and the understanding, they were so often to praying in tongues that he was trying to convince them, do both. Pray with your understanding and pray in tongues. When I first came to Christ, the minister that led me to Christ, gave me two words of advice that from the moment I was a Christian, and one of them was to stay away from tongues. And I was, as soon as we receive the Spirit, as soon as we become a Christian, we receive the Spirit. And from that moment, we're ready to move into our prayer language. But the instruction I was given was to stay away from it. And that's strange. especially since Paul, the Apostle Paul, who all these evangelical ministers hold in such high regard, he clearly says that his practice was to do both. In fact, earlier in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, I pray in tongues, I speak in tongues more than any of you. I mean, how could he even possibly say that unless he did it a whole lot? It was just part of his normal prayer life to do so. But also, part of his normal prayer life was to pray with his mind, with his understanding. I think that part of the problem lies in the way that praying in tongues has been taught and demonstrated in a lot of Pentecostal circles. For them, tongues and spirit praying are usually taught as evidence of glory.
When Paul says he does both, he doesn't do both at the same time, though. He'll do one. Other,
right? Right. It's not possible to do both at the same time. I mean, because you're speaking.
Your mind takes over.
Right. So you're speaking. So we have things that we know we ought to pray for,
right,
that we understand that we ought to pray for. We speak those in a language we understand.
Right.
What this is talking about is entering into a prayer for things that we don't know that we ought to be praying for, but the Spirit knows that we ought to be praying for. Part of the weakness of our current condition is that we don't know everything that we ought to be praying for. The point is that the Spirit knows. And this is one of the most practical ways that he helps us in the midst of the weakness of our present condition is through this means of prayer. And it's not a means of prayer that you'll ever really know, it's not, you say, okay, well, this prayer got answered because I prayed this in the Spirit. No, we prayed it in the Spirit. You don't really know. All you know is you're entering into something that transcends your ability to understand, that's good for you, because the Spirit is good, and he knows what you need better than you know it yourself.
The other thing is that there's an interpretation of tongues. And so when I pray in the Spirit, sometimes I sit and I listen. As I'm praying, and I listen for interpretation. So I can be speaking in tongues at the same time, but then, overwhelmingly, continuing to pray in the Spirit, but then I'm also praying with understanding.
Yeah, now, yes, that can be the case. And it's also not required. You don't need, when you're praying in the Spirit, you don't need interpretation. You might get it, you don't need it. The only time you absolutely have to have interpretation is when tongues are spoken in a church meeting. Tongues in a church meeting without an interpretation is totally inappropriate according to what precedes what we just read in 1 Corinthians 14. All right? So, you know.
What about singing in tongues when the whole congregation knows?
You know, it's interesting because, you know, I think as long as it is done corporately, and not overwhelmingly. See, the whole idea, one of the things is to not freak people out who are coming in. You know, you don't want to turn people off to the Lord in a corporate meeting by doing something that is very strange. And yet, you know, if it's done appropriately, where not one voice is overriding the others and it becomes a sound of heaven, then the Spirit starts moving in that and people start getting touched, I think that's absolutely appropriate. In fact, the way that I like to teach people, you know, because a lot of, you know, obviously nobody's ever really, I mean, how many of us were trained as kids how to pray in tongues? I know I wasn't, you know, so, you know, so it's like we got to teach people how to do this. And the way, I think the easiest way to enter into it is by singing in the Spirit. You know, Paul says, I pray, you know, because there's something about in a melody, you know, as you're singing along and just letting your voice go out in harmony with whatever music there is. And then allowing, you know, just that to develop and letting the Spirit develop that into kind of, you know, a singing language that's in harmony. That's just an easy way to enter into it. That's probably easier than just trying to tell somebody, you know, how to do it just without music. And so, you know, I think it's very appropriate singing in the Spirit.
But for all of us in here, if we just all want to pray in the Spirit, all sitting here, not looking for interpretation, knowing we were just doing that, that's not appropriate.
No, because, again, yes, if it's a group of Christians, there's no outsiders, there's no, you know, folks who would be offended by it. I think it's very appropriate to have a corporate, intimate prayer meeting where you know everybody, and y'all pray in tongues. I don't think that's a problem with that at all. You know, you have to look at what Paul's talking about is the negative effect of an outsider coming in and being turned off to Christ because y'all are babbling on in a way that nobody understands. And so he says in a church meeting, it's better to speak one word that you understand than 10,000 or 1,000 that you can't understand. But the context is not people not thinking you're crazy and therefore getting turned off to Christ. Because what, you know, what value is it? You know, you're basically doing it for your own edification, he says, rather than the edification of the body. But you know, clearly I think in a prayer meeting, in a group where you know everybody, that it's perfectly appropriate to enter into a corporate prayer in the Spirit. Yeah.
And what about, every once in a while, within me praying in the Spirit, but it's not outside verbal. Sometimes I'm just so tired and thinking,
yeah,
have energy to say anything about
that. Yeah, it's not that we can't pray. You know, there's going to be times when it's inappropriate for us to pray out loud. But, you know, but where we can, you know, we want to make it our practice I think it's helpful to pray out loud. You know, I think it goes, you know, helps change the atmosphere around us when we do it. You know, I like doing it in the car. You know, I like praying in the car. I'll ride along, you know, so it's obviously important not to pray with your eyes closed. But and thank goodness for Bluetooth technology. So now people don't think you're crazy when they see you riding down the road by yourself talking. But there's real value I've found in praying out loud. You know, just in terms of staying engaged with what you're praying. And in fact, I don't believe you can pray in tongues the way this is talking about without it being out loud. You know, you can have it, yeah, welling up in your spirit, but, you know, but this is clearly talking about an audible sound that's coming forth in prayer. Yeah. You have something?
Yeah, I think it's a good practice that we're in prayer. That we pray that we are, that that the Holy Spirit would guide our prayers, that we would mm-hmm. we would actually come in to the communion with what's on the Holy Spirit's heart as well,
yeah.
which directs our
right.
verbal prayers.
Right, even with our understanding, yeah. you know, we because lots of times, we'll says that in the scriptures, you know. He says, you ask and don't have because you ask amiss, it says in James, because you're asking for something that's selfish or not beneficial to you. But we all, you know, we want to be led by the Spirit in everything, in every aspect of who we are. You know, we're Spirit people. We want to be led by the Spirit in all that we do. But, you know, I think this is one of the key things, and I'll leave it at this, that's missed. One of the key I hate to call it a tool, one of the key ways of connecting with the Spirit that we've been given that is missed in the lives of a vast majority of Christians is entering into prayer in this manner. And it, you know, I have no doubt in my mind that it's scriptural. You know, it's clearly Paul. This was very common in his life of prayer. Yeah.
If this is the Spirit knows what to pray for, and it's the spiritual language, why isn't there one spiritual language instead of everybody having their own?
Well, you know, it's you know, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. Why isn't there one language for everybody? It's just, you know, we don't all hear God's voice in the same way. You know, He doesn't have one language in which He speaks. And throughout Scripture, you know, there's a whole variety of ways that the Lord speaks to us. And, I think it is a personal thing. You know, it's not a corporate thing. It is so personal that, you know, the Lord just, does it uniquely and individually in each of us. I mean, it's it doesn't need to be uniform because it doesn't need to be understood.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not like it needs to be translated by some degree of uniformity. You know, through a degree of uniformity.
And if it were, we would all start to try to translate it. If we were all saying,
right.
That's how you learn a foreign language. You hear
yeah.
it, and that's start.
Yeah. Yeah, and so, you know, it's just the multifaceted dimension of who the Lord is. I mean, He expresses Himself in a multitude of ways, you know, to a multitude of different people. Anyway, don't feel guilty if, you know, the point is not to feel guilty if, you know, you don't pray this way, but I encourage you to really try to start entering into that. You know,
Peter, there's a large group of